Good morning, everybody. My name's David Power. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to stand up and see who's here and all your faces, and I trust that they'll all stay awake as we continue by looking at God's Word. What a wonderful privilege that is, goodness me, that we can hear what the Almighty God has got to say. Let's just pray for ourselves and the children as they're taught as well. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we are here in your presence, that you want us right in the center of where you are so that we can feel surrounded by you. And Lord, may that be the truth for us. As we turn to your word now, may we hear you speaking clearly. May we have hearts that by your spirit are open to what you have to say. Lord, be with the younger ones as they are taught, and Lord, may they be excited as well as they grow in their understanding of the fact that they are hearing the words of God himself. And be their teachers as they seek to convey the truths that are contained in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, very beginning, I have to apologize for misleading you last week. Your pastor told an untruth at the beginning. Shock, horror. I said that Genesis 1 was on page 1. It was a stupid assumption to make. And I'm sorry about that. If you were struggling to find Genesis chapter 1 last week, I apologize. And we're turning to page 4, I believe, in your Bibles, the church Bibles. In my Bible, it is page 1, Genesis 1, which to me seems logical, but there you go. So apologies for that. I hope it didn't make it too difficult. Fortunately, you all did seem to cope. And of course, it's just such a minor matter, isn't it? Because we were considering, in actual fact, the most fundamental question that we could ever ask. And ultimately, it's a question only answered in the Bible. Who is God? And we discovered last week some wonderful truths which is revealed. We realized again afresh that he is. There is a God. And he creates. And when he's created, he delights in his creation. But chapter 1 of Genesis is a story, and it's a story leading to a climax. And there's something more of vital interest for us to see in that chapter, which is why we're looking again there this morning and leaving chapter 2 for next week. Because as we move on, we find that other immense truths are going to be revealed to us, because there is another great question that people ask, and that is the question, who is man? Who is God? We saw something of that last week. But who is man? And please let me just explain. When I say man, I mean mankind. Doesn't mean that half of you here this morning can just switch off and say that doesn't refer to us, because that's just the way the English language has developed, isn't it? Mankind. Man. Who is man? Why is man? What is man? It's a question that we could easily think is for the philosopher or the anthropologist or the biologist, the psychologist. They're the ones who give us the answers and ask the questions. But probably each one of us at some point in our lives, usually at a time of crisis, ask a similar question. Who am I? Why am I here? What purpose does my life have? What use am I to anyone? And I trust that as we move through this last part of chapter 1 of Genesis, we're going to find a few answers to some of those questions and find them here in the events surrounding that great creation event. Let's just read the last half of that chapter together. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let's make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he created from all the work, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So who is man then? Thereby, who am I? Who are you? I think there's four things I'd like to draw out. There's many, many more things we could draw out of this passage. There's so much in there. But there's four things revealed to us, especially here, that I would like to point us to this morning. And the first thing is perhaps something which is almost too obvious. And that is the fact that we are a part of creation. The fact that mankind and its joys and sorrows will become so much a central part of all the rest of the Bible from this point on can easily, and has done in the past, cause us to forget this most basic of truths. But it must always be underlined. We are in the list of the things that have been created. Now that's obvious, you say. And there aren't many people here, I'm pretty sure, who would say, well, I am God. I don't think anybody would want to say that. But we saw last week that if you aren't God, then you're part of creation. Because either you're a created being or you are God. And although we might never say that, sometimes, tragically, I think our attitudes can reveal that at least we feel like we're more than just created beings. That in fact somehow we're above the rest. That we're different. That somehow we are self-relevant. We are self-reliant rather than dependent and reliant on God. We seem to believe that the whole universe actually revolves all around us as a species and maybe even as an individual. That really I am the center of everything. And we might not be stupid enough to claim that we are equal with God, but neither are we humble enough or realistic enough to accept that we are creatures. We leap so quickly to that bit about us being in his image that we overlook the fact that God had to first of all say, let's make. Let's create. And yet that comes first. Before anything else, we are part of creation. It was good before we came on the scene, God had said. And it was only very good when God had totally surveyed the whole. He doesn't say, oh, look at mankind, they are very good. It says, God saw all that he was made, and it was very good. We were part of that. So let's not get wrongly proud at the outset. We are created. We are as dependent on God as the smallest puppy, the tiniest frog spawn, the microscopic amoeba, that minute atom. We all depend on the one who called us into being. But having issued the command of creation, we do come to that fantastic further revelation that God views mankind as the climax of creation. There's a steady progression through verses 1 to 25, leading upwards, leading to the high point. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, says God. And then comes this little poetry bit as it's laid out for us in our Bibles, where the word created is used three times. Up till now, it's only been used twice. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's interesting. Every non-believing expert appears to be increasingly agreed that the universe that we inhabit is so delicately designed that just a minute change here or there and the universe, let alone us, simply wouldn't exist. Let me just read what some evolutionists have said about that. One fellow called Peter Hodgson said this: the more this evolution is studied, the more we realize that it is immensely improbable that we should be here at all. And he then goes on to quote another man, Freeman Dyson, who says, as we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known that we were coming. Ooh, wow. They can't work it out. Evolution, and somehow it seems so man-centered. How does that work? Of course, we know that hundreds of years ago, the ancients' picture of the world was that man was the center. The earth was the center. Everything else in all the universe revolved around us. But then Copernicus came along about 370 years ago and discovered that actually the earth goes around the sun. And for a while, we felt, well, that just makes us so small. But in a different sense, it does appear that we are, in a very real sense, what God had in mind all along. But as with all great callings and privileges, there are very many responsibilities that go with that position. Jesus said, "To him whom, to whom much is given, much will be required." So to say we're in the image of God, God has made us as the climax of his creation, means that we have a responsibility. We are called to serve, to respect, to manage on behalf of God, to see all reach as far as it can the intended goal to which God has given it. And there are implications there we're not going to have any time to go into now this morning. Implications about our care for the environment, about animal rights, about the rights of the vulnerable and the oppressed. We're meant to care for this world if we are in God's image like that. But how is it that one part of his creation should be set apart as the climax? And that is answered by the revelation regarding how we differ from the rest of creation. And that is in that phrase, the image of God. And the amount of thought and exegesis and papers and discussions and books which have been written about that little phrase is just shows how crucial it is. Without any doubt, within that phrase, in the image of God, we find the clue to what it means to be human. Holds the clue to the issue, who am I? What is it that makes me authentically human rather than just part of the whole evolving system? And the word image has been understood in lots of different ways. Some people, the Mormons for example, would say that it must mean therefore that God has eyes and a nose and arms and hands and all the rest of it. Well, there's other bits of the Bible that really go against that. God is spirit, we're told. But then there are more people who think about it and they say, well, it talks about our moral awareness. It talks about us being rational beings. It talks about the spiritual qualities that we have. And so they would suggest that the image of God is another way of describing the fact that human beings have morality or are rational or are able to relate to God. Yet others, with more justification from the context perhaps, link the idea with what it talks about in Genesis 1, that we are called to rule over and to have dominion and to be stewards. Some people look at the fact that we're created male and female and talk about the diversity within the unity of God. And yet others about self-awareness and reflective self-consciousness. Why is it that we can sit there and think, what is a human being? Do we see sparrows doing that? Do we see mice sitting outside their holes on a rocking chair wondering why I'm here? There's something different about human beings, we conclude. We can think over and meditate on abstract things. And all these concepts of what it means to be made in God's image, I think, remind me of that well-known parable of the blind men trying to describe an elephant by touch. You know, one says, oh, it's a tree trunk. Another one says, no, it's a snake. Another one says, no, it's a rope. And then the one who feels the sight says, no, it's a solid wall. And of course, all of them are right, but none of them have the full picture. And I think that's a little bit the case of all these suggestions. Most of them have got a lot of value in them and are right. But they all approach it by asking, what do we see in ourselves which might explain the image of God? Rather, perhaps it would be better to see that the image is not about something that we are or that we do, but it's about our relationship with our Creator. It's us as a whole. It's what God created us for and to be. One man said, human beings are created in such a way that their very existence is intended to be their relationship with God. An image is only possible if it's in a relationship to the real thing. A shadow needs a body. A reflection needs a reality to reflect. The moon can only reflect the sun's light because the sun is there. Take away the sun and the moon would stop being a reflector. It wouldn't be showing the image. And that is why I think the great punishment for man's rebellion was removal from God, was the breaking of that relationship. Genesis as a book traces the early years and continues to the continuing specific saga of how that relationship with God was spoilt, how the image was defaced. The responsibility still remains. We're still supposed to be governing the world and looking after it and all the rest of it. But the power to do it well, if at all, is gone. That's why we make such a mess of it. That's why the world is in the mess it is. We have no relationship with God to do it. That's surely why, after Adam, who lost the image likeness, the only one to be specifically called the image of the invisible God was Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read this. When I find it, Colossians 1, verse 15. He, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Before that, only Adam was referred to like that. Paul talks of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. We see in a mirror an image of something only if the mirror is at the right angle. I was saying in the first service, an incident of that occurred this week. My little granddaughter, Izzy, was at the bottom of our stairs, and Carolyn, her aunt, was at the top, and she said something, and you saw Izzy, sort of, Izzy's the voice of God sort of thing, looking around. And then she caught a picture of Carolyn in the mirror that's there beside the stairs. And she knew who it was. She was in the right relation to the object, and so the mirror could tell the story. In Jesus Christ, his relationship of son to father was perfect, in exactly the right position. And so he was the perfect image. The deepest idea of image is not what we have or what we can do. It's our relationship with God. True humanness is found in personal communion with God. And it is in such personal communion with God that his glory is reflected, that his image is seen, that his purpose for us is made possible. It's no wonder that just about everybody goes through life and saying quite often, what's it all about? Because they have no relationship with God. As soon as they are in that right relationship, then wonderfully, things begin to make sense. Since our rebellion, mankind is dead. The New Testament says it. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. We are non-functioning. We are unreflective. It's as if we've been painted matte black rather than being the shiny silver we should be. The image has gone. And the only way to restore it is a new creation, a new work of God, a new man to bring it back again. And of course, that's exactly what's happened. That's exactly the wonder of the gospel. In Jesus, he is a new Adam, Paul calls him. He is the origin of a new race. In him, we can become, again, the image of God. By faith in him, by uniting ourselves to his line, rather than the spoiled, broken line of our old humanity, we are made anew. And we find the image is restored. It's a wonder. And it's especially a wonder when we consider the cost of that to God. It wasn't an easy thing or a cheap thing for him to just say, okay, well, I'll send my son and that will do it. Because he had to sort out the mess. And so it is that we have these symbols. And we remember as often as we can that the only way we can be in a right relationship with God is that Jesus came and he took the guilt and the wrong that we'd done. And he died in our place. And then he was raised from the dead. And we can be united with him in his resurrection by faith and by turning to him. So much more could be said. Mankind, part of creation, the climax of creation, the image of God. The final point I'd just like to leave with you this morning is an aspect that I think is all too often neglected or overlooked, partly because of that false division of the chapters. You remember I said that chapter 1 actually finished in chapter 2, verse 3. In a sense, Genesis 1 comes to its climax not in the creation of human beings, but in the seventh day. the climactic close of God's creative work. We just sung, perfect submission, all is at rest. That is God's intention. It is the fact that God created so that he could rest. He finished it. He delights in it. This is very good, he says. It's finished and he rests. That's where the formula, there was evening and there was morning, stops. The seventh day, you see, opens out into the ongoing story of God with his people and his world. It points forward. It's far more, you see, in chapter 1 than just the mere division of time into days or weeks or seasons and so on. Somebody has said, ordered time is one of the great gifts of God's creation. A time for significant acts, not just to be measured one after the other. Somebody I don't often quote, Roger Hargreaves. Anybody know who Roger Hargreaves is? What's his claim to fame? Mr. Men. Ian's just read the last episode. Yeah, he wrote The Mr. Men. And a book of his that's out of print, actually, was called Roundies and Squaries. Anybody come across that? No, he says it's a shame. It's out of print. But the way he described it, everybody's divided into roundies and squaries. He said, roundies get up to catch the sunrise. Squaries get up to catch the 8:15 to King's Cross. You see the difference? How do you view time? Well, it's just what I have to get through. Oh, dear, it's Monday tomorrow. Oh, dear, this is happening. What do you say? It's a new time to do some significant act for God. Are you a roundie or a squarie? How we panic about time. The biblical question isn't so much what time is it or how old am I, but how significant is what I'm doing now in the great scheme of things? God doesn't just measure time. He uses it. He enjoys it. Human beings were created to share that. God's goal for us is enjoyment, is that sort of rest. The seventh day was called the Sabbath because of what God did on it, which was he rested. The word Sabbath means rest or ceasing, and it's there throughout verses 2 and 3. If you read it in a sort of mixture of English and Hebrew, it would say, by the Sabbath day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the Sabbath day he Sabbathed from all his work. And God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy because on it he Sabbathed from all the work of creating that he'd done. It's there. It's all about resting. We come to approach the idea of Sabbath observance, and whatever do you think of? If you were brought up in the sort of environment I was brought up with, it has something very negative about it. It's about legalism. What you can do, what you can't do. It was the great danger that the Jews fell into. But Jesus had to challenge them on that. And he said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's recorded in each of the Gospels, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. We were made to enjoy God's creation. It was like he'd finished his great building project and could now get on and enjoy it. The inclusion of the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments states clearly that the day should be the mark of and a blessing for the people of God. They were known. They're people who can enjoy life. They're people of the Sabbath. In the Ten Commands in Exodus, is linked with creation, indicating a pattern which is of universal significance, not just special rule for the people of God. All of us need that rhythm of Sabbath rest because that's the way God made the world. In one way, all of Genesis 1 is preparing us for the Sabbath. God created so he could enjoy it. So he could rest in it and receive what was there. And our lives were designed to work to that pattern. What is rest? For many of us, it's having a lie-in. Perhaps going and doing the shopping or something. Is that really what God intended? Surely true rest is to delight in God and his works. You know, God didn't rest because he was exhausted. It wasn't that, 6 days I've been working, I've just got to put my feet up. It wasn't that idea of rest. He didn't want a holiday to get away from it all. One writer said, God's Sabbath is not a withdrawal from the world and its operations, saying, my work's done, it's all yours now, good luck. That wasn't what happened on the Sabbath day. Instead, it represents him taking his place at the helm. He's built this massive ship, and now at last he can sail it where he wants to go. Where will the winds take me? That's sort of an image. He's finished the building. He's baked the cake. Now I can enjoy it. I'll live there. I'll eat it. That's what it's about. And in his heart of love and generosity, he wants those in his image to enjoy it with him. Our Sabbath rest is the opportunity to share God's delight in his creation. You all look so bored about it all. Isn't that wonderful? That's what God wants for us. So, what are you saying, David? Are you saying Sabbath observance is going out to the hills and looking at the flowers and going to the seaside and stuff like that? Well, no, because that is to make God's a God of the gift that God has given us. It's also to deny that, of course, things have changed since that first creation. We were talking about that earlier. The second one has come, a new creation. Our joy on the Sabbath is to delight in his new creation, his kingdom work, fellowshipping with others who are new creatures like we are. That's why we focus now on the first day, because that most appropriately reminds us of that new creation. Jesus rose, the Spirit came. The first answer to one of the great catechisms of our Father's days in the church was, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is that how we sum up our faith? What is our creation for? It's to be creatures of the seventh day. All of that put in jeopardy, of course. The possibility of true image bearing was destroyed with the coming of sin to our experience. So the joy was gone. We couldn't enter into the joy of our Lord. That's why our humanness, meaning for life, is such a riddle to so many. How can I enjoy life? Everything weighs down on me. I've got a burden. Yes, because you're living under the old creation, but become a new creature and you will again discover the joy of the Lord. We aren't what we were meant to be, at rest with God. And that's why the Bible story is such good news. Such a gospel. A brand new start is on offer for those who will identify with the new man. Jesus Christ isn't just a new creature. That wouldn't have been any help. He was a second Adam. God himself in human flesh. Come to bear the punishment, to absorb the curse, to draw to himself a whole new race. Those who've been restored to the glory of a relationship with the living, creating, loving God. Read Hebrews 4. It talks about the real Sabbath rest for God's people, which is relationship with him. So the question we need to ask is, what kind of a human being am I? Am I, as the Bible describes it, dead in my rebellion? Dead in my sins? Have I rebelled against the one who created me? To be the climax of his creation, to be in relationship with him, to enjoy his work forever. Am I dead? Or perhaps that's too extreme for me to think of, so do I just rather pretend? Pretend for a few more empty years that I'm actually in control before the inevitable judgment when I'll be cast away forever from any possibility of this happiness and rest. Or will I gaze on Jesus, the perfect image of God? Will I see the beauty of his love for me? Will I hand over the reins of my life to him? Will I enter the rest of being what I was meant to be, a relative in relationship with the true and living God? Let's rejoice far more in our new creation. Let people know us because we've got a deep-scented rest to our being, which they can't understand and want to know about. Let's rededicate ourselves to living every day in the wonder of being in a relationship with God, the God who made us once and in his Son has remade us anew. Paul said when he was writing to the Romans, Romans 8, he said, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." It's possible. We can be in the image of God again. We're going to finish by singing a song which reflects that. I'm a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. And so shouldn't our heart be overflowing? Shouldn't our love just keep on growing? Because we're in his grace. Let's stand together and sing through a couple of times.